Well, come with me, please, to the reading which we had, Romans and chapter 1, and particularly looking at verses 18 to 32. Now, the other day I was strolling through woodland, and every so often I came across a fallen tree. Nothing very surprising about that. But you ask the question, why had the tree fallen? Why has this tree fallen and not another tree? Because sometimes when you look at the tree, it all looks very healthy, on the outside at least. Why has this tree fallen and not another? And sometimes the answer is, when you look at the tree, it's rotted away from the roots, from the inside. If you like, it's rotted from the roots up. And so, of course, when the wind blows, because the rottenness, which isn't always obvious when you look at it from the outside, when the wind blows, down comes the tree. Well, as we come to Romans chapter 1, that fallen tree is the human race. And it's rotten to the core. And the disease has spread from the roots to the branches. Now, to the casual observer, you may say there's lots of things wrong with the human race, but actually, the tree doesn't look so bad. It looks okay. But Paul, like a sort of forensic scientist, he shows us what is really going on. The rottenness that is at the heart of the human race. What is wrong with us? Why has the tree fallen? So what we're going to do is we're going to follow Paul's argument in verses 18 to 32, and then we'll close with a couple of lessons. So the tree, the human race, has come down because it went rotten. What happened? What happened to the human race? Where did it all go wrong? Well, in a sense, Paul takes us back to the beginning, if you like, back to our roots. And we pick it up in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, plain to people, plain to the human race, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Can you see God? Answer, says Paul, no. His eternal power, his divine nature are invisible. So how then do we know there is a God? Because, says Paul, his invisible attributes are clearly revealed in the world that he has made. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So wherever you look, you can see the Maker's name, and it's a name to inspire awe and wonder and worship. Is God awesome? Well, just look at the universe that he's made. Is he glorious? Well, just look at the sun. Is God powerful? Witness a thunderstorm. Is God wise? Think of DNA. Now that four-letter code giving rise to you. Is God beautiful? Well, what do you think? He made the wing of a butterfly. He painted the sunset. He engineered every snowflake so that every snowflake is unique. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Says Paul, no one can seriously say there is no God. But of course they do. No one minds a God that you can buy off with religion. And no one minds a God that just lives inside your head and agrees with what you want to do. Or a God who's sort of an impersonal force that you can channel. But the real God, the God who is, well, says Paul, people don't want to know. Well, if it's so obvious that God is, so obvious that people are without excuse, what went wrong? Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the human race, instead of worshiping God as God, the human race walked away The attitude was, well, God doesn't own me. God can't tell me what to do. And at that point, the rot set in. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The human race walked out on God. Okay, you walk out on God, but where then do you go? When you walk out on God, where can you go? God has made everything, hasn't he? He's made the universe. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. When you walk out on God, where do you go? Surely there is nowhere to go. So when the human race walked out on God to build a parallel universe without God, it was the ultimate madness. Because where can you go? And you end up in this looking glass world where everything is back to front and upside down. And so the rot set in. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So when the human race turned away from the all-wise God, there's no alternative wisdom, is there? Only madness. And when they turned away from the God who is light, well, there's no alternative light, only darkness. And when they turned away from the deepest reality of existence, God, the God who is, the God who is the maker of all things, the God who is the maker of me, then they lost touch with reality. As the next verse shows, we pick it up at verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and here's the madness, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now think of it, God is our maker. And he's hardwired us to worship him. That's the prime directive. That's why we sang what we sang. It's from Revelation chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. So we were hardwired to worship the one who alone is worthy. But they turned away from God. But they didn't stop worshipping. Because worship is hardwired in. It's the prime directive. So they carried on worshipping. But what did they worship when they turned away from the one who is worthy? They worshipped that which is unworthy. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made like mortal creatures. They started worshipping sticks and stones. They gave up the worship of God for godlets, the real for the false. It's madness. Exchange the glory of the immortal God, their creator, for images resembling mortal man, the created. And not just man, but birds and animals and creeping things. Can you believe it? What do you think of cats? Now, the ancient Egyptians, they worshipped the Nile. And there's a sense you can understand how they got there, because the Nile, at one level, was the source of their life. Okay, so you can understand that, can't you? But they relied upon the Nile. So, okay, we worship the God of the Nile. But then to worship cats. And actually, they even built a 240-foot statue of a cat with a human face. The Sphinx. I mean, it's madness, isn't it? And they bow down to images of chickens and crocodiles and cows. And thought they were wise. Madness. And so the rot set in. The root of the human race went bad. The fundamental sin at the heart of the human race is idolatry. If you're hardwired to worship God and then you walk out on God, you don't stop worshiping. You end up just worshiping anything and everything. And you exchange the real for the false, the worthy for the unworthy. And says Paul, it is madness. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And it's believing the lie, isn't it? Verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Says Paul, the human race really does live inside the matrix. And the reality is really on the other side. And the human race did everything it could to bury the knowledge of God. Verse 18, they suppressed the truth. So says Paul, the root went rotten. But the tree kept growing. The tree didn't come down yet. The tree kept growing. What happened next? Well, God let the rot spread. In effect, he said, if you don't want me, well, then have it your way. But look how it's put, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul speaks here about the wrath of God, the anger of God. God's response to all of this was anger. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God was angry with the human race. So we might well ask, well then, where is this wrath? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Well, okay, where is it? There's no burning sky. Says Paul, you see God's anger in this world. You see the unfolding of it every day. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. So what's Paul's point? When the human race walked out on God, did God lose his temper and stamp his feet? No. God is kind, patient, forbearing. He cares passionately about man, about this creature that he's made in his image. But if man is determined to wreck everything, God sets limits. He says this will not go on forever. So God, in his anger, effectively said to the human race, okay, have it your way. Have what you want. That's why it says God gave them up. He released his restraints. Have it your way. And like people standing on a roof, tearing up the tiles and smashing them on the ground, the human race ended up falling through the roof. As the human race runs into a life of uncontrolled sinning, eventually it collapses under the weight of its own wickedness. Well, let's see how Paul explains it. Look at verses 24 to 27. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, it's controversial stuff. Is Paul raging against promiscuity? Is he homophobic? Is he anti-gay? Is he having sort of a middle-aged rant? No, because elsewhere Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. He says, effectively, I'm the greatest sinner who ever lived. So Paul is not into finger-pointing. What's more, Paul befriended many in the gay community in Corinth, and some of them were converted. So it's not a rant. But why focus on sexual sins? Because they illustrate the point that he's trying to make. This point where God gives people up. So let's try and follow what he's saying. You need to switch on at this point, okay? Hopefully you are switched on already, but you know what I mean. You need to follow through what Paul is saying, okay? Now, man is made in God's image. And fundamental to that image, says Genesis 1, is maleness and femaleness. So Genesis chapter 1, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God creates them in his own image. He creates them male and female. So maleness and femaleness lie at the heart of what it means to be made in God's image. And it lies, therefore, the heart of what it means to be human. It's fundamental to humanity. It's fundamental to the image of God. The like and the unlike are to complement each other. The two halves are to make a whole. And they're to make beautiful music. And the result is babies. And the next generation. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. So any departure from maleness and femaleness, from husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, any distortion of our sexuality, any sexual expression outside the boundaries of God's marriage, is in some way to corrupt the image of God in us. Now, Paul elsewhere will say this. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, if I punch you, it's a sin that's outside my body, isn't it? But I'm attacking your humanity. But the Bible says if I commit sexual sins, it's a sin against my own body. I'm attacking my own humanity. So says Paul, we're made in God's image. But if we don't think that he's worthy of our worship, then says God, you are not worthy to bear my image. And so he hands us over to sins which destroy that image, which destroy maleness and femaleness, which deconstruct our humanity. And the example which he goes to, because of such a clear example, is sexual immorality, verses 24 to 27. So when, for example, just taking verses 24, it's talking about, 24 and verse 25. Talking about promiscuity. A person goes from partner to partner to partner to partner to partner to partner, and they're one flesh with that person, one flesh with that person, one flesh with that person, one flesh with that person. And they leave something of themselves in that person, and that person leaves something of themselves in them. What does it do? It tears their humanity. It leaves them broken, full of regrets. There's a painful personal history. The person, by their sexual sin, has attacked their own humanity, leaving themselves so damaged. Well, what about same-sex relationships? Well, it's the same point again, isn't it? Maleness and femaleness are to be complementary. So, for example, womankind, just in the generality now, womankind are to be wives and mothers. That's their biology, that's their sexuality, that's their psychology. So when says Paul, they turn away from that, when they act in a way that's contrary to their nature, when they abandon the fruitfulness of womanhood for a same-sex relationship, what they're doing is they're deconstructing their identity as human beings. Because to be human is to be male, and to be female, that's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And it's the same for the men. So Paul's words are not a rant. Very carefully argued. He's trying to make a point. Well, he is making a point. Look at verse 27. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. What's the due penalty? Is he talking about AIDS or STDs? He's talking about something that's much bigger than that. To sum up, we're made in God's image. Maleness and femaleness are fundamental to the image of God. Fundamental to our humanness. But if we don't think that God is worthy of our worship, then why should we bear God's image? If I don't want him, then I will lose what makes me like him. That's God's judgment. You don't want to worship me when I've made you in my image? Well, then you will lose that image. That's the judgment of God. That's the revealing of his wrath. And so therefore he gives the human race over to sins which unmake his image in them. And Paul latches onto sexual sins because they're sins against our own humanity. They're self-destructive sins. They deconstruct us. And the punishment fits the crime. Paul illustrates it again in verse 28. And since they did not see fit, excuse me, to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do that which ought not to be done. Again, it's the same point. If I don't think God is worthy of my thoughts, why should I ever spare a thought for God? It's not worth it. Then God gives us over to a mind that can't distinguish whether something is worthy or unworthy. So therefore we waste all our thoughts on things which are not worthy. And then Paul goes on to say, as you think, so we live, verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, excuse me, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It's a miserable list, isn't it? But it's the revealing, it's the unfolding of God's wrath now. Why do people do it? Pornography, gossip, backbiting, jealousy, family breakups, children arguing with their parents, hatred, boasting, people refusing to apologize, drink, drugs, rape, murder, the list goes on, doesn't it? When people do those things, are they just getting away with it? Has God turned his back? Has God forgotten to see? No, says Paul, it's the unveiling, it's the revealing of the wrath of God from heaven upon the human race. It's the unfolding of the judgment of God upon a wicked race now. Therefore, God gave them up. It's God saying, okay, you don't want me, we'll have it your way. Until we collapse under the weight of our own wickedness. If you don't want God's universe, the only alternative is hell on earth. And beyond that, the real hell. It's the dog that bites its owner. Because the dog doesn't want to be owned. Refuses to listen to its owner. And what can the owner do with it? Every time the owner goes near it, bites. Okay, says the owner, I'll let you go free. I'll take off the lead, I'll open the door, and the dog runs out and is free. And it's barking and biting. Until it runs into the road and is no more. Says God, this rebellious race, this can't go on forever. So have it your way. When we rejected the worship of God, the rot set in. That's the root sin of the human race, idolatry. It's replacing the real, the worship of the real God for that which is unreal. The creator for the created, the worthy for the unworthy. But the disease has spread from the roots and has got all the way through the branches. And the tree has fallen under the weight of his own sin, under the weight of his own rottenness. That's what's happened to the human race. Okay, we close the two lessons. Excuse me. So Romans 1 is about the human race. And therefore, my friend, it's about me. Because I'm a twig, aren't I, on this rotten tree. Which means verses like 23 and 25 are also my story. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. I term an idolater. I may not worship sticks and stones, but I still worship little godlets. You know, sorry, things that give my life meaning. Things that make me happy. Things to which I go when I'm feeling sad. Things, as it were, which I put up here. And I honour them. Because I'm hardwired to worship, if I don't worship God, I'll carry on worshipping, but I'll worship things that aren't God. So we worship money and success and popularity and children and sport and sex and food and celebrity and adrenaline, and we worship ourselves. We put ourselves at the centre of our thought lives. So I'll always find the time and the money and the energy for my gods. But because it's all a lie, because they're in the place of the real, our little gods, what do? They demean us. They diminish us. We focus on them and they somehow shape us. We serve them and they start ruling over us. We choose them and they change us. So the man who worships money, he's got nothing else to say, has he? Nothing else to talk about. His world has shriveled down to money. Just don't get stuck in a lift with him. Because he'll have nothing to say. Except about money. And the person who worships sex, they literally have only one thing on their mind. Peter says they have eyes full of adultery. Everyone they look at is framed by that thought of adultery. And the person who worships celebrity, they feel that somehow a little bit of that sort of pixie dust or stardust will rub off onto them. And make their miserable life somehow a bit more worthwhile by sort of having at least some sort of contact with a better world. And maybe contact with a better world will insulate them from the trashy life they're living. A little bit of heaven in my misery. And the person who worships popularity, they're constantly checking Facebook, aren't they? And they don't have enough likes. It ruins the day. Do you see? Instead of worshipping the God who is wonderful, who is real, the one we're hardwired to worship, instead of looking up, our world becomes small and tedious and boring. It becomes as tiny as our gods. And it starts becoming desperate. And soon enough we find our gods let us down. And so our lives become utterly hopeless. In 1453, the city of Constantinople was besieged by the Ottoman Turks. What would you do? Well, what they did is they got all their icons, their special holy pictures, and all their holy relics, and they put them all on the walls around Constantinople to keep the Turks out. The Turks took one look at them and knock down the walls. It was ridiculous, wasn't it? Irrational nonsense. How can those things protect them? You see, really, we're no different. Because when life is hard, what do? We run to our idols. To try and make life a bit more bearable. Our idols to cover our backs. To pull us through. Maybe somehow to save us. But they can't save us. It's a lie. It's a lie. And if Romans 1 tells me I'm an idolater, I'm also a great sinner in other ways as well, aren't I? When I look at that list in verses 29 to 31, well, that's my list. You see, when I reject God, when I reject God's ownership, when I say to God, you're not telling me what to do, you don't own me, I'm free, this is where we end up. We end up with, well, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slaughter, and it goes on, doesn't it? You don't need me to tell you. Isn't that extraordinary? God says, look, I want you to fill, I'm here, you're there, we're all in the room together. He says, there's a space between us. He says, I want you to fill that space with love. So you love your neighbor as yourself. Fill that space with love. But what do? We fill that space with ourselves. So there's no room for you. Only me. And what do? We trample on each other. As we trample on each other, we push each other further and further apart. Which is why we live in lonely, atomized worlds. Filled with broken lives and broken relationships. And we know that's true, don't we? The space between us isn't filled with love. It's filled with these things. Because it's me first, and that's what I want. And when you hear the sickening words of politicians and celebrities saying, chase your dreams. What a terrible lie. Because what if you get in the way of my dream? I'll just walk all over you. And we all walk over each other. And you know, verse 32, I really love my sin. I get a kick out of doing what's forbidden. I love my sin because it is exactly that. It's sin. And yet underneath it all, if we're honest, there is that deep sense that I'm not what I should be. That someone out there won't let me off. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. I know deep down that someone out there is not going to let me get away with this. And we walk through our days somehow waiting to be found out. Waiting for my Maker to call me to account. And he won't clear the guilty. Paul will go on to say, he will render to each one according to his works. Those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And so as we close lesson number two. The tree is down. I am a compulsive idolater. I think John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory for idols. We just pump out idols all the time. I am a compulsive idolater. And I am an obsessive sinner. I love sin. I think about sin. It's my life. And I can't change myself. But I need to be changed. I need to be healed. I need to be forgiven. I need to see that my gods are unreal. That in the end they'll drive me mad, and when they've driven me to madness, they will abandon me. I need to see that. And I need to see the God who is real. The one who is worthy. The one who made me, the one who meant me. Worthy of my life, my worship, my all. The one I've been hardwired to worship. I need to see him. I need to come home. I need to be a lover and a worshipper of the God who is, the way it was meant to be. But I can't, because I can't change myself. The rottenness is everywhere. I'm diseased, I'm corrupt, I'm ruined. And there were good news tonight. Is that if I've walked out on him, God in his wonderful grace has not abandoned us. What's the first verse we read? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The good news of Jesus Christ. God's rescue plan for me. Exactly where I am. I grew up on a hill. At the bottom of the hill, there was a corner shop, Primrose Stores. As a little boy, I used to run down the hill to the shop. But the hill was steep. And sometimes I get faster and faster and faster. And I can still hear my sister behind me shouting, "Stop! Stop!" But I wasn't listening. I didn't want to stop. Faster and faster until almost I couldn't stop. And what if I hadn't stopped? There's a busy main road. My friend, that's you. Only you're running down that hill to hell. And you're going faster and faster and faster and you can't stop. You need the power of God to save you. You need Jesus Christ to rescue you. And praise God, he's a better savior than you are a sinner. And he went to that cross. And he took my sins upon himself. And when God in his anger came to punish those sins, Jesus took the blame. And justice was satisfied. So everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is forgiven. Reconciled to God. And when they're put right with God, it's then that the rottenness begins to be driven out. And the canker, and the disease, and the corruption, it gets driven out. And the life of God starts to flow in. And life returns. It's resurrection. And lives are changed. And we're set free. Set free to love and adore and worship the one who alone is worthy. The God who has never stopped loving us. That's the wonder of the gospel. And that's the truth. And it will save you from the lie. You're running down that hill, aren't you? All of that there is true of you. You know it. And you're going faster and faster. And God's commands shout in your hearing, "Stop! Stop!" But you can't stop. So what are you to do? Well, Jesus tonight in the gospel stands in your path. You can either run round him, or you can run into his outstretched arms to save you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the bad news. We thank you for the treatment of our sin, the analysis. We thank you for the ultrasound. We thank you for the MRI. We thank you, Lord, for the x-rays. We thank you, Lord, for all the evidence that's been brought to bear of our ruin and our hopeless situation, but for the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, tonight there is a wonderful salvation. The good news of Jesus Christ, the power of God. Oh, our Father, press these things upon our hearts with such a warmth and such a power as we might never forget. And Lord, grant us to see the outstretched arms of Jesus and run into the safety and strength and salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.